I'm confident for all of us in this room, we've all had those moments where it sure looks like the odds are stacked against us, where the opposition looks overwhelming, when everything in you says, this is not going to end well. And Joshua chapter 11 is one of those moments. Thus far, it's been great, but isn't it funny how even when the Lord takes us through amazing things, sometimes we come to the next challenge, the next obstacle, and we begin to panic. Thus far, Israel has already taken the central region of the Promised Land. They've also already taken the southern region of the Promised Land. And now in Joshua chapter 11, they move north to take the northern region of the Promised Land. But as they move north, they will encounter here today two final obstacles that seem impossible to overcome. First is an overwhelming military force equipped with horses and chariots. This is a big problem. And the second are the Anakim, the giants who lived in the land, who 40 years earlier had terrified the spies that went in to spy out the land. From a human standpoint, this is not going to be a fair fight for Israel. But thankfully, we serve a God who isn't limited by a human standpoint. Now, we have a lot of ground to cover today, so please turn with me to Joshua chapter 11, a sermon I've entitled, Not by Horses, Not by Chariots. And this chapter raises a very simple question. What do the people of God do when what stands in front of them looks stronger than they are? And here's what we'll see together this morning in Joshua chapter 11. First, we're going to see the overwhelming opposition there in that northern region, the northern campaign, as they take the Promised Land, Joshua 11, 1 through 9. Then, number two, we're going to see this repeated refrain of uncompromising obedience that the Israelites have maintained to this point. And then we're going to end on a curious note as we look at the unfinished eradication there in the Promised Land. And by the way, there is also a map included in your worship guide that identifies the locations of where we will be traveling with the children of Israel today. And I want you to make sure to have not only your outline, but also that map in front of you. It will make it a lot easier for you, I promise. So let's look first at number one on your outline, the overwhelming opposition, Joshua chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Joshua chapter 11, verse 1. Then it came about when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of it. Let's pause right here for just a moment. Once again, as we've seen the last several weeks, I want you to take note of the word heard. It's the Hebrew word shema. And as I've said now multiple times, Joshua chapters 9, 10, and 11 advance the story, advance the narrative by repeating this same basic phrase. When so-and-so heard about what Joshua and the Israelites had done to Jericho, to Ai, and to the other places, here's how they respond. So to jog your memory, flip back to Joshua chapter 9, verse 1. It came about when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan, skip to the end of the verse, heard of it. And then verse 3, when the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai. And then chapter 10, verse 1, it came about when Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard what Joshua had done. And now we come finally to chapter 11, verse 1. It came about when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of it. Chapters 9, 10, and 11 do. They record what the various people groups do when they hear what the Lord, through Joshua, has done. And so what did Jabin, king of Hazor, do when he heard? Let's pick it back up. Verse 1, it came about when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of it, that he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshpha, and to the kings who were, notice, of the north, in the hill country, and in the Arabah, south of Chinneroth, a.k.a. the Sea of Galilee, and in the lowland and on the heights of Dor on the west, to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite in the hill country, and the Hivite at the foot of Hermon in the land of Mizpah. I know that's a lot of names, a lot of locations. That's why you have your map. All you really need to understand is that once again, now we're in the north, and once again, an alliance is formed. Various people groups coming together in order to fight the Israelites. But again, keep in mind, the Israelites have taken central Canaan. They've taken southern Canaan. And now they've moved north. Now, if you're keenly observant, you might note that we've seen many of these names before. We've seen these names mentioned in the central region and in the southern region. What I hope you understand is that some of these names refer to ethnicities of people who are spread throughout the Promised Land, some in the central region, some in the southern region, some in the northern region. Some of these names, the cities in particular, are describing their geographic location. Again, this is a lot of names, a lot of cities. To make it easy, just look at your map. But these are people in the north. They're banding together. They formed an alliance. And notice what they do, verse 4. They came out, they and all their armies with them. And then notice this. As many people as the sand that is on the seashore, with very many horses and chariots. So all these kings, having agreed to meet, came in and camped together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. Can you imagine the odds from a human perspective are certainly against Israel? Notice two things in particular that are mentioned on what Israel is now up against. First of all, there are many enemies, many adversaries, as many people as the sand that's on the seashore. Obviously a figure of speech meant to convey that the Israelites certainly look outnumbered. But the second detail we're told here, notice what these very many people have. They have very many horses and chariots. One of the most powerful ways you could equip an army is with horses and chariots. And so it certainly looks like Israel is outnumbered, out-equipped. And so the question of the narrative now becomes, can Israel defeat this group of very many people with very many horses and chariots? Well, let's see what happens. Verse 6. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid because of them, for tomorrow at this time I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. You shall hamstring their horses and burn their chariots with fire." Notice a few things here out of the mouth of the Lord. First of all, he says, don't be afraid. Why? Because they were. Don't be afraid. And then notice the reason why. I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. Who's the one fighting the battle once again? The victory belongs to the Lord. The obedience belongs to the people. And oh, by the way, those very many horses and chariots, God says this, you will hamstring their horses by cutting the tendons on the horses' back legs. And those chariots, they'll be burned with fire. The point, of course, is that very many people and very many horses and chariots pose no threat to the sovereign Lord. And so what happens? Look at verse 7, 8, and 9. So Joshua and all the people of war with him came upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom and attacked them. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel so that they defeated them and pursued them as far as Great Sidon. And this is a tough one, Misrephoth-Maim, and the valley of Mizpah to the east. And they struck them, notice, until no survivor was left to them. Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots with fire. In other words, it happens exactly as the Lord had said it would. The Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel. No survivors left. He hamstrung their horses, burned their chariots with fire. Everything happened precisely exactly as the Lord said it would. And once again, the key idea, the fundamental principle that we see not only in Joshua chapter 11, but throughout the entirety of the book, is that it really wasn't Israel who brought the victory. The victory belongs to the Lord. The obedience belongs to the people. Even when it would look like they were outmatched and outnumbered, even still, the victory belongs to the Lord. The obedience belongs to the people. The psalmist proclaims in Psalm chapter 20, "Some trust in horses and chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." And that is exactly what we see here in Joshua chapter 11. The victory belongs to the Lord. The obedience belongs to the people. And it's the people's obedience that is now highlighted under number 2 on your outline, the uncompromising obedience. Let's take a look. Joshua chapter 11, verse 10. "Then Joshua turned back at that time and captured Hazor and struck its king with the sword, for Hazor formerly was the head of all these kingdoms. They struck every person who was in it with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them." There's the word harem we've talked about. "Utterly destroying them, there was no one left who breathed. And he burned Hazor with fire. Joshua captured all the cities of these kings and all their kings, and he struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed them, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded." So here we're told specifically what happens regarding the city of Hazor. Again, follow along with me on your map. But notice what the text emphasizes. Joshua and the mighty men of Israel utterly destroyed them. They left no one who breathed and burned Hazor with fire. I have something here to show you, by the way. Dr. Madden brought to me sometime this week. I just found it on my desk. But this was, I think, a piece of pottery, charred and burned, that was found in Hazor. Once again, the archaeology of the Promised Land affirms over and over again the truthfulness of what we see recorded here in the Scripture. If you want to take a look at it after the service, you're certainly welcome to. Now look with me in verses 13 through 19. These are summary verses. We're going to look at them rather quickly. Let me read them for you, and then I'll highlight a few things. "However," verse 13 says, "Israel did not burn any cities that stood on their mounds except Hazor alone, which Joshua burned. All the spoil of these cities and the cattle the sons of Israel took as their plunder," which remember they were allowed to do in certain cities, "but they struck every man with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them. They left no one who breathed." Verse 15. "Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. Thus, Joshua took all the land, the hill country and the Negev, all that land of Goshen, the lowland, the Arabah, the hill country of Israel and its lowland, from Mount Halak that rises toward Seir as far as Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon at the foot of Mount Hermon, and he captured all their kings and struck them down and put them to death. Joshua waged war for a long time with all these kings. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel, except the Hivites living in Gibeon. They took them all in battle. Now, these verses really provide a rapid summary of what we've seen. The key thing I want you to take note of here is that Joshua took all the promised land. He captured the kings and put them to death, except verse 19, we're reminded of what we saw back in chapter 9, except for that one pesky group called the Hivites living in Gibeon who tricked Israel into entering into that peace treaty with them. Yeah, they remain in the land. So battle after battle, the central campaign, the southern campaign, now the northern campaign, victory after victory all along the way. Now Joshua and the Israelites have taken control, military control of the promised land. Now look at verse 20. Utter destruction, utter destruction, utter destruction, death. And then we're told it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Throughout our series in the book of Joshua, many of you have come to me and said, okay, can you help me understand the slaughter, the utter destruction? Later, I'm going to give you five reasons why God was just in the utter destruction of these peoples. But I want to highlight for now just one phrase here in verse 20, for it was of the Lord to harden their hearts. It was of the Lord to harden their hearts. Back in my seminary days at DTS, my original proposal for my master's thesis was to write on this concept, not here in Joshua, but actually in the book of Mark, on the concept of a hardened heart. My theory then, and it still is today, and I think the biblical pattern supports this, is that God hardens a person's heart after he's given them time and the information to respond to the truth. But instead of responding, they've persistently and stubbornly refused to accept the truth and to turn to him. In other words, divine hardening is judicial. It's an act of judgment. They have rejected the truth, and then the judgment comes. And oh, by the way, this is what I wanted to write on. This heart hardening can actually happen to believers as well as unbelievers. If you don't believe me, read through the Gospel of Mark. Look for that phrase. Three times you'll find it used, of the disciples. And I think this theory helps us understand what's going on in the book of Joshua. See, these Canaanite people were not innocent people who had never had the opportunity to respond to the truth. That's not factual. But they had had opportunity. They had been given time. God was patient. He had given them opportunity. There were multiple witnesses in the promised land. Think about it. Melchizedek in the book of Genesis is an example. Abraham is an example. The memory of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah is another example. Balaam's oracles are another example. And now, by the time of the book of Joshua, the reports of the Exodus have spread throughout the promised land, right? We've seen repeated throughout the book, and the people have heard. What did they hear? They've heard the report of the account of the Lord. But they've not responded. They've not believed. They've persisted in their sin. They've persisted in the stubbornness of their hearts, and the Lord has hardened their hearts. Now, there are exceptions, right? Rahab is an exception. The Gibeonites, although in a weird way, are an exception. And there's others who heard the truth and responded to the truth. But by and large, the Canaanites, at this point, God's patience is over. They've rejected the truth. Their hearts are hardened. And now is the time for judgment. And if you think Joshua is bad, just read ahead and come to the tribulation, which we studied not long ago, the second coming, the lake of fire, right? The eternal wrath of God. But the good news is just like the Lord gave the Canaanites time and opportunity to believe, so he is still doing so today. The Bible says God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. But God forgives us, not on the basis of anything we do, but he forgives us based on the work of Christ on the cross by his death and resurrection. We don't deserve it. We deserve utter destruction. But the Lord, in his patience, in his mercy and his forbearance, has given us time and opportunity to respond in faith to the truth. My question for you this morning, in this room and those of you watching online, is have you responded to the truth of who Jesus is by placing your faith in him? If not, I assure you, what awaits you is eternal destruction. But if you put your faith in him, you're forgiven. You're redeemed, you're made new, and you're declared to be a child of God. I hope, I pray, that each and every one of you know him as your Savior. Now back to the text. To summarize this section, number 2 on your outline, notice the repeated phrase that we see mentioned interestingly throughout this section. Look again at verse 12. The very end, just as Moses the servant of the Lord had commanded. Verse 15, just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And then verse 20 at the end, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. The point of this section is that all that the Lord had commanded Israel under Moses has now been obeyed. The Israelites conquered the promised land just as the Lord had commanded Moses. This generation is able to do what the previous generation was unable to do because of their lack of faith. And we've seen it now through multiple chapters, the central campaign, the southern campaign, now the northern campaign. The Israelites have taken control of the promised land. But now, as we look at number 3 on your outline, there's one more enemy we have to discuss. Let's take a look at the unfinished eradication, Joshua chapter 11, beginning in verse 21. Then Joshua came at that time and cut off the Anakim from the hill country, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the hill country of Judah, and from all the hill country of Israel. Joshua utterly destroyed them with their cities. There were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel, only or except in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod, some remained. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, who in the world are the Anakim? And I'm glad you asked. The word Anakim is used 17 times in the Old Testament. You could literally translate it as long-necked people or really, really tall people. Simply put, they're giants. But who are they? Where do they come from? And why are they mentioned here? Well, the clearest explanation comes back in the book of Numbers, chapter 13. I would encourage you to either jot it down or go ahead and turn back to Numbers, chapter 13 with me. This was over 40 years ago when the original 12 spies snuck into the promised land back in the days of Moses. And then remember, the 10 spies came back terrified. They went and spied out the land and they came back and they said, there's no way that we can take the promised land. There is no chance. Why? Look at verse 31. The men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are too strong for us. So they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight. So think back 40 years ago, the 12 spies went in and they said, there are giants in the land. We look like grasshoppers before them. And we're specifically told that they saw the Nephilim and that the sons of Anak or the Anakim are part of the Nephilim. Well, who in the world are the Nephilim, you ask? I'm glad you did. You don't have to turn there now, but I would encourage you to write down Genesis chapter 6, where we first see the Nephilim mentioned. And my view, I know Rocky's view, he's teaching a class on this very thing right now, is that the Nephilim of Genesis chapter 6 are the offspring of a sexual union between basically demons and women, human beings. I know this sounds crazy, but that, I believe, is a major reason why God sent the flood of Noah to wipe out the Nephilim. But then if you keep reading, the Nephilim emerge again. And here we see the Anakim, who are part of the Nephilim. Now, if I'm correct in saying that the Anakim are also this mixed breed creature, part human, part demon, then this helps explain why God commanded that these people be utterly destroyed. God utterly destroyed them with Noah's flood. Then they reemerge in the promised land, apparently through additional sexual union between human beings and demons. They settle in the promised land as an attempt to stop God's plan from coming to fulfillment. And so God sends the Israelites into the promised land to utterly destroy them again. Why? I believe it's ultimately to preserve the bloodline, the pure bloodline that will eventually lead to Jesus the Messiah, who will shed his blood for our forgiveness. It has to be pure blood. This is, I know, sounds crazy. Truth is stranger than fiction. If you want more details, go to Rocky and Jeff's class. They're going to answer all your questions. Every single one of them will be answered. But we have to get back to Joshua. Let's look at verse 22 again. There were no Anakim left in the land of the sons of Israel, except in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod, some remained. This is why number 3 on your outline, by the way, is entitled The Unfinished Eradication. Because despite almost eradicating the Anakim from the land, Joshua, the author of the book, here adds the comment that some Anakim remained in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. And if you fast forward this movie just a few chapters, these three cities will become cities of the Philistines. And one Philistine in particular, from one city in particular, looms large in the biblical narrative, a giant of a man from Gath named Goliath, who I believe is an Anakim from the Nephilim, a half-man, half-demon, or what some people might call a demigod or something like that. And then David, the mighty warrior, kills him. What do you think? Let's close out the chapter. Again, I would encourage you to attend Rocky's class. So Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had spoken to Moses, and Joshua gave it for an inheritance to Israel according to their division by tribes. Thus the land had rest from war. Two phrases I want you to take note of in verse 23. First, Joshua took the whole land. And second, the last phrase, the land had rest from war. Now, obviously, these verses are true, but let me explain something. When you read these verses, don't misunderstand what this means. It doesn't mean that all of Israel's enemies were killed. We're just told some of the Anakim survived, right? And if you keep reading in the book of Joshua and Judges, we'll see that other people survived as well. But what this verse really means is that even though more battles will be fought, even though there are still some Canaanites in the land, Joshua and the Israelites have now taken military control over the promised land. They will settle there. They will have peace or rest from war, although it will be a short-lived peace. So this is Joshua chapter 11. Now, starting next week into chapter 12, what we're going to see, we enter into a new section in the book of Joshua, where for about 10 chapters, we're going to see how the land was divided among the tribes. And next week, I'm going to do something I've never done before, I probably will never do again. And that is, we're going to cover 10 chapters in 1 week. Now, don't worry, it's not going to be a 10-hour long sermon. It will be hopefully of normal length, but we're not going to read every verse, because reading these next 10 chapters is like verbally reading the description of a map. You would fall asleep, I would fall asleep. And so what we're going to do, I'm going to give you a map, and we'll hit some of the highlights. Sound good? Now let's look at this chapter again in our remaining time together. I want to consider an important theological question. One I mentioned earlier, one many of you have wrestled with, one I've wrestled with. And that is, why would the Lord command the Israelites to slaughter all of these people, men, women, and children? Is God being unjust? Is he being cruel? Is he a genocidal God, as some have accused him of being? No. I want to give you 5 reasons why I don't believe that God is being unjust, cruel, or genocidal. Number 1, first, we have to understand the incredible, gross sin of the Canaanites. We know from the scripture, we know from some of their own writings, we know from archaeology, that these were people who regularly participated in sins such as incest, adultery, child sacrifice, homosexuality, bestiality, and a host of other sources of wickedness. And by the time of Joshua, their sins, which had permeated their whole culture, deserve judgment, as all sin does. Number 2, by wiping out the Canaanites, God is ultimately protecting his people from those sins. Israel was called to be a holy nation. And the reality is, sin spreads. Sin permeates. You cannot surround yourself with sin and not be contaminated with it yourself. Number 3, God had promised to bless the nations that blessed Israel, to curse the nations that cursed Israel. And the Canaanites had sought on multiple occasions to destroy the Israelites, and God simply would not permit that. Number 4, and I mentioned this earlier, God had given them ample opportunity to respond to the truth, but they rejected it. God had been patient and waited to bring about this judgment, allowing the Canaanites time to turn from their wicked ways, but they had not changed, with a few exceptions, Rahab and others. Number 5, I believe one of the most significant reasons God uttered the utter destruction of these people is for the destruction of the Anakim. Again, this hybrid creature of human demon. And I believe he did this ultimately to preserve the pure bloodline that would ultimately lead to Jesus the Messiah, fully God, fully man, to pay the penalty for our sins. There's other reasons, but those are the top five that at least come to my mind. So let's look at chapter 11. Why is this chapter here? This chapter isn't here to answer these theological riddles that we like to pose, but Joshua chapter 11 is proving a point. And Joshua chapter 11 brings now to a close the major phase of Israel's conquest of the promised land. What God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is now being fulfilled. The promised land is being taken. The enemies are being defeated. But before it's complete, here in Joshua chapter 11, we see those two final pesky foes that must be conquered. First, remember, are the horses and the chariots. Up to this point, Israel had faced fortified cities, trained armies, and regional kings, but now they faced something altogether different. They faced the speed, the power, the military superiority of horses and chariots. That was the kind of force that would win most battles. But God says, don't be afraid. Because what looks like the ultimate power is not the ultimate power. He is. And the second mighty foe that had to be faced were the Anakim. And once again, here we come full circle in the book of Joshua, where over 40 years earlier, the first generation went in and failed because of their unbelief. They saw the Anakim, panicked, and fell into unbelief and said, there's no way we can take the land. They're too strong. We're too weak. But now, round two, this new generation has entered the land, taken the land, and defeated the very enemies that once paralyzed their fathers with unbelief. But once again, I hope you're not tired of me saying this, once again, what we see is that Israel really didn't win the victory. The victory belonged to the Lord. The obedience belonged to the people. And notice this, it's in that repeated phrase. We see it in verse 12, verse 15, verse 20, verse 23. All of this is happening exactly as the Lord had commanded Moses. Joshua was a man who knew the word of God, responded with obedience to the word of God. All that Moses had commanded, Joshua is now bringing to fulfillment. And that's the point. No matter how powerful the enemy seems to be, the victory belongs to the Lord. The obedience belongs to the people. And there on the backside of your outline, I've given you your application question for this week. And your one thing is, don't fear what looks powerful in your life. Trust the God who has all power. I promise you, no matter what you're facing in life, no matter what challenge, as significant as it might be, I'm not trying to downplay it, God is greater still. God is more powerful still. There's not a challenge in your life that He cannot overcome. Joshua chapter 11 begins with what looks powerful, a massive army, horses and chariots and military superiority, the Anakim. But no matter how powerful the enemy seems to be, the victory belongs to the Lord, the obedience belongs to the people. Some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Let's pray. Our Father, we do come before you this morning confessing that far too often in our life, we're afraid of what sure looks terrifying to us, what looks powerful, what seems overwhelming, and we're tempted to trust in what we can see instead of trusting in you. But today, our Father, here in Joshua 11, you remind us that you are sovereign, that you keep your promises, and that nothing, no power, no enemy, no opposition can stand against you. And so, Father, teach us to trust you, not partially, but completely, Not when it's easy, but when it's hard. Not when the odds are in our favor, but when they're not. Help us to see clearly the places where fear is shaping our lives. And give us the faith to trust you, the courage to obey you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.